Well, we begin a period in Samson's life which is more or less the beginning of the end for him. He's just slain 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And the site where the great victory took place was named Ramath-Lehi, or Jawbone Hill, or Mandible Mount, as the good Dr. DJ informs me. Because I wanted an alliteration, didn't I? God chose Samson to be his terminator. That was really all he was called to do, to take out the Philistines who are occupying Israel. So far, Samson has fought them when they've betrayed him, or they've hurt him, or out of revenge. He hasn't fought, in his own mind at least, for Israel and not for God. But in spite of Samson, the Lord still uses him to defeat the Philistines and overrules his self-centeredness. But this time, what's just finished, this victory, Samson actually recognizes what he's doing, why he's doing it. He's just finished jawboning the enemy. I like that. Jawboning the enemy. Verse 18 of 15. Because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory." At last, we're getting somewhere. Samson's first spiritual recorded experience. He recognizes he's fighting for God. He's living out his calling. He recognizes that it's the Almighty who gives him super strength. It does not reside in himself. Because Samson's now reduced to the situation where he becomes as weak as water. And water is what he needs. So he cries out because he can't put one foot after the other. He's finished after that battle. So he cries out to the Lord to revive him, to renew him, to rebuild him. God answers him, opens up a hollow and causes water to spring from it. He is revived and he can go forward once more. Just like, I'm sure, as he walked home, he'd be like that crippled man that Peter healed. He jumped to his feet and was walking and jumping and praising God all the way home. Because Samson was actually serving the Lord above and beyond his expectations, or we our expectations. Now, you and I have been there, haven't we? We've had those times. You've been terrified, maybe, to speak up for the Lord. You've took the bull by the horns, though, and God has so enabled you to speak his words that you didn't think you were capable of doing such a thing, and you're not, but you realize that he is. Or God's given you victory over what you thought couldn't be overcome. You were getting to the point of almost saying, "Well, this is just how I am," which a Christian should never say. And he gave you the victory. Or the Lord has answered prayer in an incredible way. An awesome healing, a deliverance from a severe trial, a victory over some kind of devil attack. Maybe the new nature triumphing over the old. Freedom to forgive someone you thought you never could come to that place of forgiveness, but you did. Some kind of reconciliation. The lifting of illness, either physical or mental. You name it. At some point in life, God has done it just when you thought it was all over. All you had to do is to stand your ground and fight, knowing that the battle belongs to the Lord, as we've been singing. When Samson took that jawbone and started striking the Philistines, it's highly unlikely that he imagined he'd kill 1,000 of them. It's quite a feat. In fact, another judge did a similar thing earlier on, and he killed 600. But you see, God's servant, in God's hand, with God's power, can do immeasurably more than you ever imagined. Next point, Andy, please. John 15:5. Apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. But Paul says, I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. That is not everything I ever want to do. The world says, oh, have a dream, and all you need to do is believe, and you will do it. Well, that's not always true. It's not everything I ever want to do, but it's everything that Christ wants me to do. He will give me the strength. And that's all important anyway. So we find Samson back on track, or maybe even on track for the first time. And he's talking to the Lord, he's living for the Lord, and he sees everything as it really is. God is his strength. And he also knows that without the Lord, he's reduced to instability and inability. So you'd think, wouldn't you, that he'd have learned from his many mistakes, his furious temper, his lusts, his longings. But instead of avoiding that which drags him back down, he goes right back there again. You can't quite believe the next verse, 16 verse 1. One day Samson went to Gaza where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. What's happened? Be on guard directly after great times of blessing. Verse 15, 18, we've seen what happened. He says, you have given your servant this great victory. Then he asks for a drink. The Lord gives it him. His strength returns and he's revived. And then the next scene, one day Samson went to Gaza. He saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night. You can hardly believe the next sentence. Remember the times when the Lord has truly met with you. At a meeting maybe like this, reading your Bible, a great prayer time, a brilliant conversation about the Lord with another Christian. But what can often happen soon after? You can fall right back into sin. You see, Samson has a very short spiritual memory. This is what we must be careful of. After having a tangible reality of God's glorious presence, we can sometimes act very soon after as if it never happened. You can go from here filled with a new resolve to be fired up to love and serve the Lord and generally just step up the ante in your walk with God. But old habits die hard. And even by the time you get home, you find yourself defaulting back to sinful self. Spurgeon said, exactly. Perfect timing that was. And Spurgeon says something like this, I'm paraphrasing it. You can be an angel at church and a devil at home. That's right. It's as if that time, that precious time, that life transforming time, never transformed your life at all. It never happened. And yet that is the very thing that is supposed to change you and me. It's so easy to listen now, isn't it? Right here, right now, and be fired up afterwards and do absolutely nothing about it. Samson didn't do the word. And you and I will never change unless we do the word. And we'll never fully understand the word until we do it either. James says the same thing, 1 verse 25. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. You know how you don't forget it? James says, by doing it. We have short spiritual memories so often because what we hear we don't do. And if you don't do it, you forget it. As soon as you leave this place, keep your guard up. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Make sure it isn't you this afternoon. James 3 verse 9 describes this well, doesn't he? With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise, like now, and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life and by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. You've got to do it. But this is a sad little bit, I think, this next verse, Samson. Because this time, this beginning, the end of chapter 15, verse 20, marks and is telling us that it's the beginning of Samson's end. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. How strange to put it there, and not at the end, in 16. Because he's still leading them, and he hasn't finished yet. Yet the author tells us, in the past tense, Samson led Israel for 20 years. Because what follows is his demise and his eventual death. And in hindsight, the writer writes this, and now he knows, even before he's dead, his epitaph has already been written. And he's not dead. The writing's on the wall. That's how tragic this is, how sad this is. Because Samson shows us the fruit of a life lived in anger, sexual immorality, violence, revenge, hate. And he's like many in this world today, womanizers, chalking up their conquests on their little slates, thinking the more women he can have, the more of a man he is. Look at me, I've had multiple partners. What a stud. There's a lot of blokes like that out there. And the reason why it's the beginning for end for Samson is that he's learned nothing and he's still living for lust after all he's been through. Let me just stop here for a second. You're a follower of Jesus here this morning, most of you. But maybe you just can't keep yourself from eyeing up the latest pretty woman or the handsome man. And what begins with an appreciation of beauty soon becomes a lustful desire, as we've seen. And if you keep looking, that looking turns into a longing. And then if you keep longing, it turns into action. Look at this process, verse 1 of 16. One day Samson went to Gaza where he saw a prostitute and then he went in. Now I'm going to be 18 for a second. I mean 18 certificate. Obviously I'm not 18. Maybe some of you are still watching porn on the internet. Say it how it is. Did you know when you look at porn, most of the women have abused and all of them are prostitutes? Samson saw a prostitute. He went in to her. That's exactly what you're doing on the net. You see a prostitute. You press enter. You have a deeper look. You go in. You become embroiled and involved in the pixel cyberspace reality. You're a participant. You're being unfaithful to your spouse. More importantly, you're being unfaithful to your God. And there isn't much difference between doing that and doing it for real, because you're cyber doing it. You're virtually doing it. It's that serious and more. It has to stop. Because you're still living for lust. That, if you continue, is the beginning of the end. And Samson, it's the beginning of the end for him because he's still loving violence. What's he doing going to Gaza? Gaza is one of the big major five cities of the Philistines. It's the hub of the universe for them. It's a big seaport. There's loads of action. There's that city buzz. Now, Israel have so compromised themselves, they're probably going in and out all the time. They don't get any hassle from the Philistines, no doubt. But what makes Samson think he'll go unnoticed? He's notorious now among the Philistines. There's a price on his head. Every time he appears, his life is at risk. Yet he goes to Gaza. You see, and here's another one. I know some Christians do a heck of a lot of this, and we're all guilty to some degree, at least in our minds. It's the beginning of the end for Samson because he loves living life on the edge. That's what he does. He loves violence. Punching a few heads gives him a buzz. I used to hang out with people like that. They loved it. But there are many men that live like that. But Samson is supposed to be the Lord's. Now, let me say this. It might be controversial, but it's true. Some Christians love violence. Some Christians love violence. They'd never admit it, but they expose themselves to gratuitous, violent, I'm not talking about the odd thing, gratuitous, perpetual, graphic horror and gore and detail violence on TV shows and movies. And there is a line that you should not cross. You see, Samson always seems to be pushing the boundaries. Push, push, push. He won't be contained by the Lord. He won't choose from among his own woman. He has to go living on the edge to, with someone who isn't following the Lord. He's not satisfied to ask the Lord which battles to fight. He'll fight all of them as and when they come. And for his own purposes. And if there's no action for a while, he'll go and look for it. Why do you think he went to Gaza? So he's constantly falling in out of the frying pan and into the fire, getting burned but never learning and never changing. He's already got scars all over him in that sense, in that metaphorical sense. And the ridiculous thing is he still thinks all will be well and the Lord will bless him anyway. Even later on when he gives away the secret of his strength, he doesn't know the Lord's left him, he thinks everything's fine. It really does not work like that. Something has to give in your Christian life. If you've got one foot in God's camp and one in the enemy's camp, you will come a cropper. You'll ruin your life, the life of those around you, and if you don't stop, you'll die first spiritually, and then emotionally, and eventually physically before your time. That's what happens. In other words, pushing the boundaries will ultimately kill you in all sorts of ways. Romans 6:19 says this, you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you, see, there's an assumption here, you don't do those things anymore. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness that leads to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now, again, it assumes a change, see? But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life. Totally different direction. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ultimately, Paul is in detail saying, if you're a Christian, those things have gone, and this is how you live now. And he's ultimately saying, choose, like the Old Testament prophet, choose this day then whom you will serve. If you love Christ, push the boundaries of obedience. Be radical for him, live for him. But if you love self, then push the boundaries of sin and do those ridiculous things that never did you any good and wither and die. But at least, just for goodness sake, choose which one and stick to it. In other words, there's a severe choice to be made. Like the old days, this one's black and white. I either follow Christ or I don't. I'm not going to do a bit of both. It doesn't work. But here's the root of it. Why does Samson keep pushing the boundaries? Because God isn't enough for Samson. God isn't enough for him. His whole life tells the story that he's not satisfied with God. He's just had a wonderful, probably his first, I don't know, first recorded, his wonderful spiritual experience with the Lord, and the next time we see him, he's back to his old self. You know why? Because he loves himself more than the Lord. Sinful pleasure more than righteous. Righteous pleasure doesn't do it for him. Choosing sin is ultimately choosing who or what you love most. It's about what I want to do, not what God wants me to do. And Samson's life shouts at us that if you continue to choose what you want to do and play and live with sin, you will be ruined. To get into Gaza, Samson had to walk through the city gates because that was the way out. So he had to walk through them. He knew there'd be trouble. That's why he went. That and sex. Maybe he wasn't bargaining for a prostitute to come out, but he had it anyway. You know, sexual immorality and violence are two of many gods of this age, especially among men, big gods. We may not do them. We so often watch them for fun, for entertainment. The Briefing, which I used to subscribe to, very good Christian comment on contemporary things, some years ago, comments on the series Friends. It doesn't actually say don't watch Friends. In fact, they must have watched Friends to comment on it. But that's up to them. This is what they say. It catches you up in the motivations that this is true of when you watch stuff. It catches you up in the motivations and the characters, so you end up seeing things from their point of view. That's right, isn't it? You get immersed. And excusing them. It makes us laugh at or desire things that God hates. Have you ever seen a married couple on a film and somebody else comes along and they seem like they're a perfect match and there's a chemistry between them and you see they're both their hearts veering away from their marriages to the other person, and in the end, without realizing it, you're so caught up with the plot, so caught up with the characters, that you begin to see it from their point of view and you excuse it and you're almost saying, get together. That's what it's talking about. You see, we watch stuff, and I speak to my own heart, because we ultimately think it just washes over us. Let me say this, nothing washes over us. In 1996, some years back, there was research in the US. Imagine how much worse it is now, but let me just tell you this. And it monitored the showing of excessive violence on four major TV channels. They came up with two observations. Psychologists were doing it. One was the way to settle a conflict was to look for a violent solution, not always physical, just loud or combative. And second, children's TV were a very series of very violent, very scary shows where the whole focus is combat. Look at this figure. This was 1996 in the US. It can't be any different here. Just probably multiply these by quite a few now, but this was it. By the time the average child is 17 years, they've seen 100,000 to 200,000 acts of violence and 33,000 murders. That's incredible. And it sounds right. And you know what that does? You see, when we look at Samson, he's become desensitized. We never see any real conviction in Samson, do we? Not even at the end. It's about revenge. He becomes desensitized to that which God hates. It means nothing for a man to go with a prostitute. She doesn't mean anything to him. It's a mechanical thing. It's a relief. That prostitute didn't mean a thing to Samson. He just goes in, sees her, and clears off at midnight. It means nothing to him to take the risk of walking through the city gates in Gaza, be seen, and expose himself to more illegitimate sex and violence, because it's become a way of life. And he is totally numb to it. You never see an ounce of anything else in his life, perhaps a little bit towards the end. We'll go into that when we get there. Desensitization is the problem. You see, no wonder we're no longer grieved at the gruesome things that happen to people in this world. No longer it takes a 3-year-old kid to be washed up on a beach for anybody to feel anything. It takes more and more horror before you and I react. Why? Because we're so used to seeing it all the time for entertainment, never mind the news. But the awful thing and the awful effect is even worse than the desensitization. It's that human life is devalued very, very subtly by the constant barrage of things that come across our screens each and every day. That same survey said this: the visual bombardment of seeing both unreal and real violence has calloused our sensitivity to the value of human life. You read Samson, I don't think he really values human life much. It's not just TV, though, and stuff like that for entertainment. It's violent video games, Call of Duty, Black Ops. I'm going to call that one out. There are people and parents that let their kids have Call of Duty, Black Ops, which is every other word expletive, graphic things, you're the killer. Oh, they're all right. They know it's just a game. As young as 11, it's an 18 certificate. And it's an 18 certificate for a reason. If they're underage, you don't let them play. No matter how much they object. When violence is experienced for real, the Lord designed your body to release adrenaline, which desensitizes you to the pain. And another quote is this: a visual experience of violence, by the psychologist, a visual experience of violence not only produces the same chemical reaction as if you were being violated, that's why you get caught up, don't you? Get thrilled, you get adrenaline rush when you watch an exciting film. Not only produces the same chemical reaction as if you were being violated, but also locks those images into the mind, so you have a whole catalogue of violent images that can be recalled at short notice. Those poor kids have a whole catalogue by age 17 of 100,000 to 200,000 violent images and 33,000 murders, and they've seen it for fun. That's one of the reasons, I'm not saying it always is, that you suddenly have a flash of a violent image in your mind, or a sudden sexual image, or a blasphemous thought, or you see something and it disturbs you, it locks you in for a number of days. You have clear, vivid pictures in your head. Or maybe you just have a general feeling of anger sometimes, you're not sure where it's come from. Nothing washes over you, you know. And in some cases, it's something that you saw, you heard, or you read. And as we discussed, it's not just images, it's attitudes that are crowding and shaping our thoughts and actions each and every day. Why do you think the Lord warns you and I about these things if they have no effect? And the word's full of warnings about these things. If they had no effect, he wouldn't put them in. If you and I continue to willingly expose ourselves like Samson, you become desensitized, you devalue human life, and you lose your spiritual appetite, compassion, and love. And you become numb to the things of God. And the end game, if you like, the beginning of the end, is that you'll never be all that you could be for the Lord. You and I miss so many opportunities because of those processes. Don't push the boundaries as a Christian. It's the beginning of the end if you continue down it. Instead, do this, Paul says, Romans 13, 14. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Philippians 4, 8, here's the remedy as well. Well, that was a remedy, but here's another one. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Lastly, more positively, Samson ripped out the gates of Gaza. This is a good bit. Verse 2. The people of Gaza were told, Samson's here. So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate where he went in. They're now trying to trap him, see? They made no move during the night, saying, at dawn we'll kill him. But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Then he got up, took hold of the doors of the city gate. They were probably all asleep, by the way, because they didn't expect him to come out till dawn, did they? Together with the two posts, tore them loose, bar and all. They probably woke up to a sort of vibration and an earthquake and cranking metal. I didn't know what hit him. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Samson finds himself locked into enemy territory. All exits are covered. That's what it means. It doesn't mean they surrounded the house. It means all exits are covered. On paper, he's a dead man. But he's one step ahead of his foes. No one expects him to move till the morning. He moves at midnight, takes them by surprise. The city gate now bars his exit. He rips out the whole thing, even the posts, even the things it's bound to. He carries it on his shoulders and he breaks free. And then, significantly, he finds a high place so everyone can see his victory. His enemy can see the victory. And he lifts up the symbol of his victory, and he lifts that symbol in the direction of Hebron, where God's people live. They can't see it because it's 38 miles away, but it's in the direction, it's symbolic. That's where God's people live. He's showing them his victory. You see, his people can't see it yet, but they'll hear about it soon. And there was another, far, far greater than Samson. And he too found himself behind enemy lines. And he was surrounded by the occupying force of the Romans. He was imprisoned. All exits were blocked. There was no way out for him. As far as they knew, he too was as good as dead. He was beaten beyond recognition as he staggers through the city gate with armed soldiers round him. But he doesn't carry the gate on his shoulders. Instead, he picks up and carries a cross. And no one knew what it represented. But that too, like Samson's gate, was a symbol of victory, of breaking free, of humiliating and conquering the enemy. And then he climbs to a high place, the hill, and was crucified for all to see. Just like Samson's Israel at the time, his own Israel, Jesus' own Israel, couldn't see it, but some would understand. And on that hill, he was proclaiming a much greater victory, one over sin, one over death, one over the devil. Like Samson, this victory was veiled from his own people. They saw it as a stumbling block. They couldn't see it, but the devil saw it, and he saw it then. And when he saw it, he was hurled down. And the beginning of the end for Samson, with this heralded the beginning of the end for Samson, but Christ declares on the cross the beginning of the end for Satan. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And this, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross on the hill. On that cross, Jesus ripped out and uprooted the very gates of hell, the enemy's gates, just like Gaza's gates, the enemy's gates, and rendered them harmless to all who would trust in him. Simon Peter said to Jesus in Matthew 16,
You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, Blessed are you, Simon, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock, that statement, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. And now Christ stands ready to deliver you from sinful self, from self-centeredness, from sin in all its forms, thought, word, and deed, from slavery to the enemy of your soul who you perhaps don't even know exists. Samson was saving himself when he ripped out those gates. When Christ ripped out the gates of hell, he gave away himself to save you. Samson's victory is the beginning of the end for him. Christ's victory is the beginning of eternal life for you. He came to break you free. He came to give you new life. He came to break you out of the gates of the enemy that enslave you. He's done it. It's finished. We sing with ragged voice, whatever a ragged voice is. Do you want to be free? Jesus once said, didn't he, to somebody who clearly needed to be healed, and he said, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be free? Because he stands ready. And that's what he's asking you. If you want to be free, I'm here, come to me. But choose today whom you're going to serve. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for those that are in Christ. We have nothing to fear from the enemy. Oh, we have a good old go, but he is disarmed and has been triumphed over. And the battle is yours, Lord, not ours. But we thank you, Lord, that in Christ we are free. So help us to use our freedom and our freedom to serve you, not to serve the sinful nature. Help us to be careful and all the more aware of how numb we can be towards you. And how desensitized we've become so often to others around us and to what's going on in the world. Give us the mind of Christ increasingly. Give us a softer heart than we have right now. And fill us with your love for one another and especially for you. And help us to do it with the power of your Holy Spirit, because we cannot do it on our own. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing a battle cry, O church.